The headlines: Iran's leader says the high turnout in rallies marking the Islamic Revolution anniversary proves Iranians' full support for the Islamic Republic. Iran's president meets students and academics in Peking University in the Chinese capital on the second day of his state visit to Beijing. And the death toll from earthquakes in Turkey and Syria passes 41,000 as the UN initiates its largest ever deployment of emergency medical teams to help some 26 million people in need. Hello and welcome, everybody. Our top story for this half-hour: leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Seyed Ali Khamenei, has hailed the high turnout in rallies marking the 44th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. Ayatollah Khamenei said that he felt it was necessary to pay respects to Iranians for taking part in what he called the historic rallies. He described the people's participation nationwide as a valuable show of allegiance to the Islamic Republic. The leader said the nation's voice overshadowed the propaganda launched by the Zionist and American media. Ayatollah Khamenei made the remarks during his meeting with a group of people from East Azerbaijan province on the occasion of the 1978 uprising against the Pahlavi regime. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi has paid a visit to Peking University in the Chinese capital Beijing on the second day of his official tour of the country. During his visit to the university, Raisi held a meeting with scholars and university professors. The Iranian president was also awarded an honorary doctorate degree by the university's authorities. Raisi's visit came a day after he held high-level meetings with Chinese officials, including President Xi Jinping. Officials from both sides also signed 20 cooperation documents.
Ebrahim Raisi is in Beijing for a three-day state visit. That's the first such trip by an Iranian president to China in 20 years. Upon his arrival, he was welcomed by his Chinese counterpart, Xi Jinping. During their meeting, the two presidents sounded determined to strengthen the two countries' partnership, both vowing to work toward implementation of the 25-year Strategic Cooperation Pact, whatever international conditions be.
We believe that implementing the 25-year cooperation agreement and realizing what agreed between the two countries' officials today to develop bilateral ties can promote regional and global peace and stability. Certainly, relations between Iran and China will not be affected by international developments, since we're determined to develop ties with China in any circumstances.
China will continue to be committed to consolidating and deepening relations with Iran. I'm willing to work with President Raisi to enhance strategic communication and promote the steady and sustained growth of the comprehensive strategic partnership between the two countries.
Of course, the two presidents had much more to say. Raisi said there is still much more for expanding economic and trade collaboration between the two sides, adding that such collaboration would contribute to peace and stability across the globe. On the other side, Xi hailed China's growing solidarity with Tehran, saying the two countries have supported each other in the face of complex global challenges. He added that China supports Iran's efforts to safeguard its national sovereignty and independence and counter hegemony and unilateralism. Political analyst Christopher Hilali says further deepening of Iran-China ties will greatly strengthen the developments of a multipolar world.
The deepening of ties further strengthens the development of a multipolar world against what both the Chinese and the Iranians said was the ongoing hegemony and unilateralism of Western domination, specifically led by the United States.
Iranian academic Said Mohammad Marandi, who is accompanying the Iranian delegation in Beijing, says the West antagonistic attitude has accelerated convergence among Asian nations.
Asia alone, through this natural convergence, which is being pushed forward even faster, largely due to the fact that the United States and the Europeans are constantly antagonizing governments and sanctioning governments, whether it's Russia, whether it's Iran, and increasingly China, and also by constantly trying to prevent India from establishing greater ties with these Asian powers. The United States and Europeans are pushing these countries towards greater convergence at a faster pace.
Tehran-Beijing cooperation has been only growing over the past couple of years. China has now become Iran's largest trading partner, with figures showing volume of trade between the two rose by over 40% in the previous Iranian calendar year, which ended on March the 20th. Moreover, Iran is joining the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, a key regional bloc where China is a co-founder. Iran is also eager to contribute to China's mega project, the Belt and Road Initiative. China and Iran now appear set to take their partnership to the next level for prosperity of their nations.
Rescuers in quake-hit Turkish city of Adıyaman have pulled a 77-year-old woman alive from the rubble where she had been trapped for an astounding 212 hours. The death toll from the 7.8 magnitude earthquake and a powerful aftershock that jolted Turkey and Syria last week has crossed 41,000. The figure is expected to rise as search and rescue operations are still ongoing. On Tuesday, Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan said the earthquakes were as big as atomic bombs. He also vowed to press on with rescue and recovery efforts until the last person is found from the wreckage of collapsed buildings. The World Health Organization has also described the devastating earthquakes in Syria and Turkey as the worst natural disaster in a century.
We are witnessing the worst natural disaster in the WHO European region for a century, and we are still learning about its magnitude. Its true cost is not known yet. Recovering and healing will take time and a phenomenal effort.
In a virtual press conference from London, the WHO director for the European region said the UN Health Agency has initiated its largest ever deployment of emergency medical teams to help some 26 million people in need of humanitarian aid. The UN has called for international funding to help people in Syria, which has already been devastated by years of foreign-backed militancy and Western sanctions. Almost $400 million aid appeal by the UN would provide much-needed life-saving relief, including shelter, health care, and food for Syrians for around 3 months. On this segment of the program, we move to Ukraine, where Russia says its troops have made further advances in the eastern Luhansk region. The defense ministry said troops have broken through the front line in Luhansk, forcing Ukrainian troops to randomly retreat to a distance of up to 3 kilometers. The ministry did not specify the exact location of the offensive. Ukraine's military has also reported increasingly heavy Russian attacks along the front line, but says the Russians have not yet made any advances. The Ukrainian army chief says the city of Bakhmut and near towns in Donetsk have also been shelled, but Kiev remains in full control of the area. Meanwhile, Ukraine's president has described the situation in Donetsk and Luhansk as very difficult. Volodymyr Zelensky has called for more Western military support in the shortest time possible.
Ukraine must be.
The battles are literally for every foot of the Ukrainian land. That is why speed is of the essence. Speed in everything, adopting decisions, carrying out decisions, shipping supplies and training.
Zelensky's call comes as NATO defense ministers are meeting in the Belgian capital, Brussels, for the second day to discuss the war in Ukraine. On Tuesday, they pledged on flagging military support for Kiev. NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg said the alliance will be sending more heavy weapons to Ukraine, but has not yet reached a consensus on warplanes. The German defense minister has been quoted as saying that sending fighter jets to Ukraine is not a focus at the moment. Russia has repeatedly condemned the West for providing Kiev with weapons, saying that the move only prolongs the war. Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have our very own Johnny Miller, who's with us from Donetsk. Also, we have independent international affairs analyst Gilbert Doctorow joining us from Brussels. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Johnny. Please give us an update on the recent news we had about advances in eastern Luhansk region as the fighting continues there. What can you share with us and our viewers?
Well, yes, Russia has been making incremental advances over recent weeks, but the settlements of Barmut and Ugledar, their main objectives at the moment, still held by the Ukrainians, but putting up fierce resistance, huge fortifications in these settlements. But increasingly, reports that Ukraine may well be about to at some point withdraw from Bakhmut. So we do expect at least Bakhmut to border the Russians at some point. But as I said, the Ukrainians putting up stiff resistance. The Hungarian president recently said that the European Union's policy is that they want peace in the future, but they're waiting for a more advantageous result on the battlefield from Ukraine. But at the moment, it looks like Russia will along the front foot, especially as there's upward of 350,000 Russian soldiers at various points around Ukraine that haven't gone in yet. So there's an expectation from both sides that at some point Russia will launch a major offensive, but that hasn't come yet.
All right, Gilbert Doctorow in Brussels. The Ukrainian, Ukraine's Volodymyr Zelensky has called for more Western military support in the shortest time possible. That call comes as NATO defense ministers are meeting in Brussels for the second day to discuss the war in Ukraine. The issue now seems to be the deployment of fighter jets for Ukraine. Give us your perspective on the stance that NATO countries have right now towards providing more heavy artillery and heavy weaponry to Ukraine.
Well, they talk about fighter jets. Even the talk about tanks is largely an irrelevancy today. It's posturing by the military and political leaders in Western Europe and the United States so that they look good to their domestic audiences and they seem to be committed to Ukraine. The practicality of these commitments at this point is virtually nil. Frankly speaking, the Russians have done a wonderful job of keeping us all on edge and uncertain as to what happens next and whether there will be a big military push, as so many people have predicted, or whether it will continue to be incremental destruction, grinding down of the Ukrainian military forces. What our fellow panelist has just mentioned with respect to the lack of apparent progress territorially on the Russian side is important, but has to be put in a context. The Russians have been playing the Ukrainians in Bakhmut. They have used it as bait to encourage the Ukrainians to fight to the last man. And there may be as many as 20,000 casualties on the Ukrainian side in the defense of Bakhmut. In other words, the Russian emphasis in the region has not been on gaining ground. It has been on destroying the Ukrainian military. And in that sense, it would seem they're very effective. There is talk now of the Ukrainians evacuating what they have left in Bakhmut. And if so, there's also talk among Ukrainian politicians, including a former close advisor to President Kuchma in the past, that the fall of Bakhmut might result in political turbulence in Ukraine that would be the undoing of Mr. Zelensky. So there is a lot of uncertainty. Uncertainty, of course, is not something that the propagandists here in Western Europe want to consider. And so on this morning's BBC and Euronews, we heard that the Russians have announced the beginning of their offensive. Well, the Russians have announced nothing. That's simply an invention of the editorial board of these news agencies in the West. We don't know. We also have information that's quoted in the New York Times that the Russians have stationed a lot of fighter jets, helicopters, and other attack air equipment for what could be a new stage in the war where the Russians use their dominance in the skies to implement a different, wholly new tactic in their conduct of the war. All of these are conjectures. No one really knows what the Russians are about to do next. And that is, I would say, from a military standpoint, absolutely brilliant.
Johnny, let's talk about the military support right now. As Mr. Doctorow mentioned, the practicality of this aid to Ukraine has been close to nil. Russia has said that providing Kiev with weapons is only going to prolong the war. Talk to us more about that aspect.
Well, there was a report in the Daily Telegraph today or yesterday saying that Russia is winning the ammunition war against the West. Also reports that NATO may well be training Ukrainian soldiers in order to fight using less ammunition. So that's one possibility of how this war will ultimately end, with NATO, particularly European countries, no longer having the hardware or the political will to carry on fighting, and therefore a push for a negotiated settlement. There's also, of course, a lot of question marks about these tanks, whether the Ukrainians are getting enough training for these tanks. They're supposed to take months, even years, to train in these tanks, but they have been forced to train with much less time. So being sent to the front poorly trained. Also the question marks of these fighter jets. It takes months or particularly years to train pilots. So it's not clear and unlikely, in fact, that these fighter jets will come. And we've also seen from some European countries, Holland and Denmark, both said that they won't be supplying these Leopard tanks as well. So I think we'll see more of these stories in the coming weeks, months, of European countries particularly unable to give Ukraine the ammunition or the weapons that it needs to fight the Russians.
Mr. Doctor, one last question before we leave you. Many observers and analysts believe that the reason, basically, that Kiev is not coming down and sitting at the negotiating table with Russia is the fact that Western countries and NATO countries keep providing it with more and more arms. Do you agree with that notion?
Well, the whole scenario on the Ukrainian and NATO side is being manipulated from Washington. So what Mr. Zelensky thinks is almost an irrelevancy here. The Washington is not yet satisfied that it has done sufficient damage to Russia. It is hopeful that by staying on and keeping the Ukrainians in play, they can achieve their goal of the strategic weakening of Russia.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Johnny Miller joining us from Donetsk, and Gilbert Doctorow speaking to us from Brussels. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The second phase of the revolution statement addressed to the Iranian nation on the occasion of the anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution of Iran by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. The quality of the industrial sector advanced tens of times more than before. The industry that only relied on assembling and montage was transformed into domestic technology in various engineering disciplines, including the defense industries. Visible prominence was observed. Achievements were made in the critical fields of medicine and the position of authority in it, and thousands of other examples of progress are the outcomes of that morale, as well as the social involvement and the collective feeling that the revolution granted to the country. Before the revolution, Iran had zero production of science and technology. It had no capability in the industry except for assembling, and no ability in science except for translation of other works.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The revolution has elevated to a culmination of the popular participation in political matters such as elections, confronting internal seditions, turnout in national arenas, and scenes involving the fight against the arrogant front. Regarding social matters, it boosted, for instance, humanitarian aids and engaging in charity activities that had begun before the revolution. After the revolution, people eagerly partake in service providing to those affected by natural disasters and social shortcomings. It astonishingly enhanced the political acumen of the people and their view of international issues. The revolution expanded beyond the limited number of isolation-seeking elites, often known as the enlightened. The political analysis and understanding of international issues on the matters such as crimes by the West, and particularly the United States, the Palestinian cause, and the historical oppression of the Palestinian nation. The issue of bullying powers, warmonging attitudes, vices, intrusions in other nations' affairs, and the like. This type of intellectualism became widespread and available to the masses throughout the country and in all eras of life, and similar matters have become understandable and clear even for teenagers and children.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi is set to pay an official visit to China at the invitation of his Chinese counterpart Xi Jinping. The visit will deepen the China-Iran relations, as the two Asian countries have in the past showed their strong determination to boost strategic bilateral cooperation in various fields. A Chinese foreign ministry spokesman has confirmed that the Iranian president will pay a state visit from February 14 to February 16. Raisi will be heading a high-ranking delegation, including Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian, Minister of Finance and Economic Affairs Ehsan Khandouzi, Oil Minister Javad Oji, and Governor of Iran's Central Bank Mohammad Reza Farzin. The members of the delegation would hold talks with their Chinese counterparts and sign cooperation documents in the presence of Raisi and Xi. Meeting with Iranian and Chinese business leaders and Iranian expatriates are also part of the president's itinerary. Late last year, Chinese Ambassador to Tehran Chang Hao described China and Iran as old friends and new partners, expressing his country's eagerness to enhance all-out relations with the Islamic Republic. He said that China regards the relations with Iran from a strategic viewpoint and will not back off from their resolve to promote a comprehensive and a strategic partnership with Iran, which he called a new chapter in their relations. Raisi's visit is expected to also focus on the U.S.-led Western domination of international affairs, as Beijing and Tehran have a common approach on the issue. The Iranian president's visit to China comes at a time when the world is going through numerous challenges. Nevertheless, Beijing and Tehran have many issues of common concern, such as Afghanistan, regional stability and development, climate change, energy security, and others, which the two sides are likely to put on their agenda of discussions. Relations between Tehran and Beijing go as far back as the ancient Silk Road. The ties are gaining a new momentum due to the West's attempt not only to marginalize Iran under U.S. pressure, but limit China's cooperation with Iran and thwart its economic and political influence in the Persian Gulf region. It seems the Western measures have rather pushed Tehran and Beijing into a new alliance. This can be seen in the light of repeatedly escalated tensions between the United States and Iran over the past four decades. The U.S. has not only prevented its own firms from trading with Iran since the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution, but with anti-Iran sanctions also pressured its European allies to follow the same. And that helped Chinese companies move in and fill the void. Over the years, Iran and China have forged a unique partnership that is not easily viable with any other country. China is still Iran's biggest oil client, despite Washington's bid to bring the country's crude exports to a halt. Their railway had become a magnet for engineering and rolling stock firms from all around the world before U.S. sanctions in 2018 forced them to withdraw. The pullout left the Chinese with a less contested business terrain. For China, its close involvement in building Iran's manufacturing infrastructure is seen entirely in line with its mammoth One Belt, One Road initiative. Under the same milieu, the two countries signed a landmark 25-year Comprehensive Strategic Partnership Agreement in March 2021, defining the unilateral U.S. sanctions on Iran. The deal officially documents the Sino-Iranian Comprehensive Strategic Partnership, announced during a visit by the Chinese president to Tehran in 2016. It sets the outlines of cooperation, covering major fields ranging from oil and mining to industry, transportation, and agriculture. Both countries have had tense relations with the United States and have sought to project themselves alongside Russia as a counterweight to American power play. The U.S. animosity has also played a key role in bringing Moscow and Beijing together. At this moment, what seems to be of a high urgency for Iran, China, and Russia is to create a united front that could not only serve their national interests, but help bring international peace and stability and protect those countries that are fed with the U.S.-led Western pressure and bullying.
The Russia-Ukraine war is about to enter its first anniversary within days. So far, thousands of people have been killed and many more displaced. Now, after nearly 1 year, the war has turned into a bigger conflict, an encounter, rather, between the West and Russia. Many countries, including the U.S., Germany, France, and the U.K., have been fanning the flames of the conflict by sending military aids worth billions of dollars. In the U.S., there has been a long debate among politicians on whether to support Kiev in its war with Russia. Some back the U.S. support for Ukraine. Others, however, take a different stance. Among them is Congressman Matt Gaetz. The Republican lawmaker has introduced a bill which calls for an immediate end to U.S. military and financial support for Ukraine. The resolution also urges the warring sides to negotiate a ceasefire.
How much more for Ukraine? Is there any limit? Which billionth dollar really kicks in the door? Which red line we set will we not later cross?
Throughout the war, Gaetz has been critical of U.S. support for Ukraine and has previously called for an end to the policy.
I will not vote for one more dollar to Ukraine. I will not vote for one more piece of materiel to Ukraine. We are far too entangled in this conflict. I believe we have extended this conflict. And I call on the Secretary of Defense to declassify the Inspector General report on the compliance with our existing regulations regarding chain of custody with materiel going to another country.
Gaetz has also taken a jab at President Joe Biden. In a statement on his resolution, Gates said President Joe Biden must have forgotten his prediction from March 2022, suggesting that arming Ukraine with military equipment will escalate the conflict to World War III. He added America is in a state of managed decline, and it will exacerbate if we continue to hemorrhage taxpayer dollars toward a foreign war. We must suspend all foreign aid for the war in Ukraine and demand that all combatants in this conflict reach a peace agreement immediately. Gates' resolution has so far received 10 co-sponsors, including Andy Biggs from Arizona, Lauren Boebert from Colorado, Marjorie Taylor Greene from Georgia, Anna Paulina Luna from Florida, Thomas Massey from Kentucky, and Mary Miller from Illinois. The bill introduced by Gates notes that the U.S. has already authorized over $110 billion to spend on the war in less than a year. The resolution comes after a series of escalations of U.S. military aid, including M1 Abrams tanks. It also comes at a time when Ukraine is seeking fighter jets from the U.S. and its allies. Each escalation risks a direct clash between Russia and NATO, which could quickly spiral into a nuclear war. But where does this rising U.S. opposition to continue aid to Ukraine come from? If U.S. taxpayers knew that half the income tax dollars that they sent to the Internal Revenue Service every year was being spent on weapons, war, and war preparation, political support for such programs might significantly decline. As a matter of fact, no agency of the federal government communicates to taxpayers how Congress spends their money. Purchasing weapons and military services with taxpayer dollars has always been, and continues to be, a highly profitable endeavor for defense contractors. But it is in a real war, like as in Ukraine, that such profiteering truly thrives. President Joe Biden's budget proposal to Congress for 2023 included $813 billion for the Pentagon and military expenditures. This is more than half the income taxes citizens send to the federal government each year, and a more than $31 billion increase over the already bloated fiscal year 2022 Pentagon budget. It is also more than the defense budgets of the eight next biggest military spenders put together, including Russia, China, and India. One of the components of the $782 billion Pentagon budget is for the purchase of new nuclear-armed submarines, even though the U.S. already has 14 lethal Ohio-class submarines, each capable of launching 192 nuclear warheads. Canceling two of these unnecessary and provocative new weapon systems would save more than $10 billion. All in all, what seems to be a non-negotiable is the U.S. taxpayers' money, which could and can be allocated to other needs. What seems to be clear, not only to American taxpayers, but to the whole world, is that the U.S. military-industrial complex is the only one who benefits most from such aid.
Back in September 2022, a number of blasts occurred in the Nord Stream 1 and Nord Stream 2 natural gas pipelines. Following the attacks, there were gas leaks around the pipelines, which were built to transport natural gas from Russia to Germany through the Baltic Sea. Both pipelines are majority owned by the Russian majority state-owned gas company Gazprom. Back then, there was much speculation about who may have been behind the sabotage act, but now a leading U.S. journalist has blamed the blast on the Washington regime. In a detailed report published in his blog, investigative journalist Seymour Hersh has claimed that the bombing of the Nord Stream underwater gas pipelines in the Baltic Sea was ordered by the White House and carried out by the CIA with the help of the U.S. Navy. Hersh says the finding is based on his own investigation into the September sabotage. He says U.S. Navy deep-sea divers planted the high-powered C-4 explosives under the gas pipelines under the guise of NATO naval exercises. The bombs were detonated on September 26th. With a remote signal sent by a sonar buoy, which was dropped near the Nord Stream pipelines by a Norwegian Navy P-8 surveillance plane. The planning process began back in December 2021, when a special task force was created with the direct participation of U.S. National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan. The White House dismissed the report, but Russian officials say the published facts should become the basis for an international investigation. Russian Foreign Ministry says the United States has questions to answer over its alleged role in explosions. Earlier this month, Germany's public prosecutor general, Peter Frank, said that Berlin has no evidence linking Russia to the sabotage of the Nord Stream 1 and 2 gas pipelines. According to Hirsch, the Biden administration was focused on Nord Stream pipelines because as long as European countries like Germany remained dependent on those pipelines for cheap natural gas, they would be reluctant to give military aid to Ukraine for a war with Russia, which was looming back then. The U.S. was a major opponent of the Nord Stream pipelines. In 2019, the former U.S. President Donald Trump said that Nord Stream 2 turned Europe into a hostage of Russia and placed sanctions on any company assisting Russia to complete the pipeline. In December 2020, then-President-elect Joe Biden expressed his opposition to the opening of the new pipeline.
If Russia invades, that means tanks or troops crossing the border of Ukraine again. Then there will be no longer a Nord Stream 2. We will bring an end to it.
How will you do that exactly, since the project and control of the project is within Germany's control?
We will, I promise you, we'll be able to do it.
Swedish and Danish investigators have already found that the ruptures were a result of sabotage, but they have not specified who was responsible. The attacks occurred in exclusive economic zones of the two European countries. The 1,200-kilometer pipelines, operated by Russian gas giant Gazprom, are not currently in operation. Since the blast occurred, Moscow has blamed the West for the damage to the infrastructure. According to reports, the decision to undermine the Nord Stream 1 and 2 was agreed upon and approved personally by the U.S. President Joe Biden, that he discussed the issue with his inner circle for more than 9 months.
Senator Cruz, like you, I am, and I think the administration is very gratified to know that Nord Stream 2 is now, as you like to say, a hunk of metal at the bottom of the sea.
The Russian government described the sabotage as a terrorist attack and said that the U.S. was the nation that benefited most from it, by speeding up Europe's attempts to wean itself off Russian gas.
A devastating 7.8 magnitude earthquake struck southeastern Turkey and northwestern Syria early on Monday. The deadly quake and a string of aftershocks have killed thousands of people in both countries and injured more. Hundreds of buildings in both Syria and Turkey have been reduced to rubbles. Rescue workers are still working in freezing temperatures to find those still trapped under debris. While Turkey has been aided by its allies and Western partners to cope with the crisis, aid is trickling to sanctions-hit Syria. Foreign Minister Faisal Miqdad has highlighted Syria's need for humanitarian assistance, warning that the U.S. sanctions have worsened the circumstances as the illegal bans have prevented the delivery of everything to the country. The catastrophe of the earthquake that struck Syria is great, and what has increased its depth is the difficult circumstances that the country has been going through for the past 12 years as it's fighting terrorism and its supporters. What exacerbated the tragedy and catastrophe was the sanctions imposed by the United States and Western countries on Syria. The Syrian top diplomat further said that Damascus had appealed to the member states of the United Nations, the General Secretariat of the organization, its relevant agencies and funds, the International Committee of the Red Cross, and other humanitarian action partners from international, governmental, and non-governmental organizations to extend a helping hand and support Syria's efforts to confront the crisis.
You know, given that the war situation and economic, financial, illegal, inhumane Western sanctions imposed on Syria, at the same time when the U.S. Is imposing, and with its Western allies, imposing almost a blockade around Syria.
As
As Syria is reeling from the aftermath of the deadly earthquakes, the United States is working with partners to provide earthquake relief in Syria, but will stand firm against working with Syria's legitimate government headed by President Bashar al-Assad. The United States has refused normalization of relations with the Syrian President Bashar al-Assad or any direct reconstruction aid.
Lots of the airplane, cargo airplane, refused to land on Syrian airports because of the American and European sanctions. So even those countries who want to send humanitarian assistance, they cannot use the airplane cargo because of the sanctions.
Washington listed Syria as a state sponsor of terrorism in 1979, but since the beginning of the imposed war on Syria in 2011, the United States and its Western allies have imposed a number of economic sanctions and restrictions on Syria. U.S. sanctions intensified with the passing of the CISA Act in 2019, which was signed by former President Donald Trump. The sanctions have severely affected the Syrian economy, especially its construction, finance and energy sectors, and complicated the reconstruction effort.
The hurdles we have, if I talk about the area under government control, we don't have an access problem in terms of authorizations, but we have an access problem in terms of the capacity of the infrastructure to authorize to enable us to do it. I mean, this means we might have to repair a few roads here and there. And we're not the only one. The government is also working on that. But we are in a situation where it was already difficult to do that before. And now we are in a situation where we don't have any other option than doing it.
Syria has been in the throes of foreign-backed militancy since March 2011. While the Daesh Takfiri terrorist group was crushed by the Syrian government, militant outfits continue to hold sway in some parts of the country under the patronage of Western powers. The United States has also established several military bases in northern Syria in a bid to help the terrorists there. Meanwhile, Iran has sent several batches of humanitarian aid to Syria to help the Arab country deal with the aftermath of the devastating earthquakes. The latest batch of aid included food, blankets and carpets. Iran will send more humanitarian supplies to Syria in the coming days. Iran has urged the international community to put pressure on the US to lift its cruel sanctions on Syria to facilitate aid deliveries. The Lebanese Hezbollah resistance movement has also sent convoys of humanitarian aid to earthquake-affected areas in Syria.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, all trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Thank you.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام نحن النمرقة الوسطى بها يلحق التالي وإليها يرجع الغالي
أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام said We, the members of the Prophet's family, are like the pillow in the middle. He who lags behind has to come forward to meet it, while he who has exceeded the bounds has to return to it.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, over the great many episodes that we have been together, we have been talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. This universal persona, which includes within it so many different virtues and qualities and beautiful attributes, whether it is courage and chivalry, generosity and charity, taqwa and God-wariness, God-consciousness, piety, or whether it is this beautiful altruism, sincerity, truth, courage on the battlefield, and humbleness off the battlefield, truly a beautiful universal persona. And unfortunately, we find that history and historians have done a great injustice to the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Not only did they usurp the right to leadership of Imam Ali alayhi salam right from the beginning, but even historians have not given their due diligence and they have not given their due credit to the commander of the believers, Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so, on the other hand, we find that perhaps it was because of what was to unfold in the future that the Messenger of Allah himself, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he greatly and highly and continuously emphasized the great spiritual status of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the successorship of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the great knowledge of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and multiple occasions, in order that the people would be able to know who is on the right and who is on the wrong, in order for people to be able to know that truly Ali ma'al haq and haq ma'al Ali, that Imam Ali alayhi salam is with the truth and the truth is with Imam Ali alayhi salam. So there is an individual by the name of Mu'adh who quotes the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as saying that love for Ali ibn Abi Talib is a good deed with which a sin is forgivable, and yet enmity with Ali ibn Abi Talib is itself a sin unforgivable. These traditions that we find and these sayings of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding Imam Ali alayhi salam are truly astounding. These are traditions that come from the very source that has given us the Quran, the very source that was the Messenger of the Almighty Allah, the very source that has taught us Islam. And so here the love for Imam Ali alayhi salam is so powerful and is such a great good deed that it is possible that certain sins can be forgiven. Now, of course, this does not give us the right to go and start sinning as much as we want, however much we want, wherever and whenever we want, and then expect it to be forgiven just because of the love for Imam Ali alayhi salam. No, what is trying to be said is this idea that if you have love for Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course you will prevent yourself from committing sins. And if you have true love for Imam Ali alayhi salam, you will follow his footsteps. You will follow his universal persona. And when you follow the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in all his different aspects and facets and faces and angles, then of course the committing of sins becomes something which is rarely done. Of course, an integral part of the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is to not commit sins, to not disobey the Almighty Allah. And so if one has love for Imam Ali alayhi salam, then they will not commit sin. And if they do end up committing sin, it is forgivable. Why? Because it was most surely a sin that was done out of error, and it was done out of mistake. Another beautiful and profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRab English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرضه وحجته على عباده السلام عليك يا أمير
المؤمنين. Peace be upon you, all trusted guardian, appointed by Allah to administer His earth and to convince the mankind to accept His plan. Peace be upon you, O Amir al-Mu'mineen. I testify that you made utmost efforts, as it should be, in the cause of Allah, acted upon His book, followed the way of life of His Prophet, blessings of Allah be on him and his children, to the last moment of your life, until Allah invited you to come unto Him, and used His discretion to take you away and seal your enemy's doom with the blame that the arguments had been made known to one and all through you. O Allah, let me be happy and satisfied with that which Thou considers good for me. Let me agree with that which Thou decides for me. Let me passionately remember Thee and invoke Thee. Let me be in love with Thy pure and sincere friends. Let me be well-liked and respected on the earth and in the heavens. Let me be unruffled and well-composed in the midst of misfortunes. Let me be gratefully thankful in prosperity. Let me be mindful of much and more bounties. Let me ardently desire for the heart-warming meeting with Thee.
well equipped with piety to gain my end on the day of requital. Let me follow into the footsteps of thy representatives. Let me disassociate myself from the mannerism of thy enemies. Let me pass my time in this world by praising and glorifying thee.
كل صبح وكل اشراق ايام تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاق قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
There is one hadith where the fifth Imam says, كل من دان الله عز وجل بعبادة يجهد فيها نفسه. That anyone who obeys Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the acts of worship, through the ibadat, in which he exerts himself beyond the call of duty. But then there is a problem. وَلَا إِمَامَ لَهُ مِنَ اللَّهِ He does all these things as far as his ibadat is concerned. He goes beyond the call of duty, but then he has no imam for him from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then what will happen? Imam says, فَسَعْيُهُ غَيْرَ مَقْبُولٌ All his efforts will not be acceptable by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَهُوَ ظَالٌ مُتَحَيِّرٌ He is misguided and bewildered and confused. And Allah will not accept his a'amal. It's Allah who makes the conditions. Just as he says, good deeds without amal has no worth. Good deeds, iman, without the vilayat of Ali also has no worth. And this is where we have to understand that this is one of the, you know, unanimously accepted concept of the Shia faith. You know, and it's not something controversial. This is not ghulu. This is not exaggeration. This is part of the understanding of the vilayat of Ali and Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. You know, Allah assured Rasulullah, don't worry. Wallahu ya'asimuka minan nas. Allah will protect you from the people. You just convey the message. Whether they follow it or not, that's my problem. I'll deal with them. You have to convey the message. Nothing will happen to you. And when we look at the name of Ali, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has protected his image, his name, in spite of all the opposition during his life, after his life, till now. You know, when you look at the example of some scholars, for example, in Pakistan, who tried to tarnish the image of Amir al-Mu'mineen by saying that, oh, he was involved Nauzubillah in a situation where he was drunk and went for namaz and this ayat came. You know, Shias also, of course, they expressed their anger about it. They talked about it. They wrote about it. But it wasn't only the Shias. Even Sunni scholars among them who came forward to protect the image and name of Ali.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Eye on Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs.